to bring out a point. We're going to be talking about being ambassadors for Christ. And the way I want to bring the point out is by asking a few questions. What is God's declared will? He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Isaiah 45:22. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come down into this world in a body of flesh, suffer, pour out his blood, and die upon a cruel cross, and then to be buried and rise again from the dead the third day? Well, this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. Why, when he walked this earth, did our Lord call men to be his disciples and to follow him? And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew 4:19. Why, when our Lord ascended to the right hand of God, did he leave his disciples here in this world? "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. Why was the Holy Spirit poured out in power by our Lord after his return to the Father? When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That's John 16:8-11. Why has not Jesus Christ yet returned from heaven? Because God has not yet called all his elect home to himself. That's what 2 Peter 3 said. When the scoffers ask the question, "Where is the sign of his coming?" Verse 4. The answer is in 8 and 9. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, 'I will come again,' as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we are, as verse 15 says, to account that the long-suffering of our Lord, his remaining in heaven for such a long period, is salvation. In other words, he has a people that he has chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world that he has yet to call to himself by the gospel. Why did God inspire men to write down his word and to leave us a record of all these things? Well, John gives us one reason, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's John 20:31. Do these questions tend to bring you to a conclusion that God is in the work of saving precious souls? Souls for whom Jesus died? And we, as his born-again people, we as believers in Jesus Christ, some of those for whom he died, we have been called into this highest and holiest of all labors of calling men unto Christ by means of the gospel by which we received our salvation, so that they might be united by faith to Christ and become living members of his body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are laborers together with God. What's God's great work in the world? The redemption of men. And He has included we who have been redeemed in that work. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now, one thing I have to point out in this verse, and it also applies to 2 Corinthians 5, the primary reference here is to Paul himself and his fellow apostles and ministers of the gospel. So notice the distinction he makes. We, Paul and his associates, Timothy, Silas, Peter, John, the other apostles, we are laborers together with God. Ye, now he's talking about the believers he's writing to in Corinth. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Yet, in a secondary sense, we know that all believers are witnesses for Christ. And so these things apply to all the people of God as well. So Paul's saying that preachers of the gospel are laborers together with God, but yet, still, I think I can ask the question and put it out in general. The question I really want to ask ourselves this morning and try to answer with God's help from 2 Corinthians 5 is, are we doing our job? Are we, through God, fulfilling our position as ambassadors for Christ? Regardless of our circumstances, well, I would be if it wasn't so hard or if I wasn't in such a difficult place. Well, the other place Paul used this word ambassadors was Ephesians 6. He's in prison as a result of his faithful discharge of his ministry. And he's asking prayer, the Ephesian saints. And he says in verse 19, pray for me as well as all saints, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds. Christ's ambassadors are treated like no other ambassadors. You hear this ambassador privilege, they break the law and you can't do anything to arrest them or punish them because they belong to another jurisdiction. They're citizens and representatives of a foreign kingdom or nation. Well, here, the ambassadors for Christ are not given that privilege. I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. He was ambitious to discharge his duties faithfully in the sight of God. And that's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as you come down to verse 9. He begins the chapter with a wonderful statement of our security in Christ, our certainty as believers of our ultimate arrival at our destination in glory. Something that we are confident of based upon the sure word of God to those who believe in Christ, that we will never perish but have everlasting life. We will one day be in heaven with the Lord by God's faithfulness and power. And then in verse 9, he says, wherefore, in the light of this certainty or assurance, we labor. Right, we don't put our feet up and loiter and wait until the Lord calls us home. We labor. And that word is, we are ambitious. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now, I thought our acceptance before God was in Christ. Yes, it is. In Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God has done this for us. He has graced us by making us accepted. This is something God does in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our standing is in Christ. We are perfectly and eternally accepted. We are complete in Him. But what Paul is saying here is we are laboring to be accepted of Him. In other words, that our labors might be approved of Him. The word here is that we may be well-pleasing to Him. Now, Paul says that we are to labor in Philippians chapter 2 for this very thing. Philippians chapter 2, he calls on us to be obedient to God. That's how we please Him, by our obedience. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work in you. Now work out that which God is working in, so as to be well-pleasing to Him. Or as Hebrews 13:21 says, He is working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So let's try to bring our performance up to our standing. Let us, now that we have been accepted in Christ, so live as to be accepted of Him, or well-pleasing to Him. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we are going to have to give an account. For we must, this is an unavoidable fact, we must all, without exception, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world by that man whom He hath raised from the dead. And He's given us an assurance of it by the fact of the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of Christ assures us that He's coming again to raise the dead to stand before Him for judgment. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Or as he says earlier, He will render to every man according to his deeds. We're going to have to give an account, and He will render to us based on how we lived our lives. There is a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust, and all men will be called from the graves to stand before God, to give an account to Him. All are going to wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's why Paul says that everyone, each individual, will receive the things done in his body, or his life in this world, his time in the flesh. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There you have the two possibilities. The two descriptions of the two kinds of lives that men live, good or bad. John 5 says the same thing, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. We do believe in a general resurrection of all men and a single judgment of all men on the last day. And He says, they will come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. And of course, we know that there's none that does good, no, not one. There's no good in us. In us dwells no good thing. The only good in us is what is put in us by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we can only do good by the gracious enablement of His Spirit. So this is something we don't want to confuse. We're not saved based on whether we're good people or bad people. There are no good people. We're all sinners. The only good are those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and have confessed themselves as wicked, hell-deserving sinners. But what he's saying is that we will all, the saved are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for their works, not to be judged for their sins, because Christ has borne the judgment of our sins for us. The lost are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for their sins. And that will determine their place and degree of punishment in hell forever. We will receive from God, according to that which we have done, whether a life of faith in Christ and in obedience to Him, or a life of unbelief and disobedience. So what should we do? God has saved me by His grace. He has given me time to serve Him in this world. I have to live in the body until He calls me home. What shall I do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. No longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, as you did before you knew the Lord. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments unto God. Now there is a terrible day of accounting coming. We are all going to answer to God for our lives, and those who die without Christ in their sins will perish forever in the lake of fire. And this is a dread reality that we must not disguise or hide or cover up. It needs to be proclaimed openly and firmly and clearly so that men might be warned. That's what he says in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing that God is a holy and sin-hating God, knowing that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we need to persuade men. We need to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, because God is indeed a consuming fire. You know, Paul says, I live my life openly before God. My life is manifest to Him, and I believe that you see the sincerity of my life and the purity of my life as you watch me conduct my ministry. And he says, your own conscience will testify that I am living well-pleasing to Him, or that is my constant endeavor. And verse 12, what he says is, there are those false apostles who are trying to accuse me of being a phony or having self-interest as my motive. And so he's saying, I am giving you now arguments to use against them when they accuse us of these things, and so that you will have an answer for them. He says, we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, we are true ministers of Christ where they are false. Verse 13, he explains his behavior. He's evidently been charged with inconsistency and even some being beside himself for his ministry. Well, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. In other words, whether we're considered or accused of being insane or reasonable and rational, we are doing this for your sakes. We are preaching the gospel in simple dependence on God and not worrying about what people say about us. What is driving Paul to these things? We're not going to spend time on it because we did a few months back. Verses 14 and 15, he says it's the love of Christ. Christ's love for him that was driving him, compelling him, moving him forcefully. It was constraining him because of the new judgment he'd been given in the light of who Christ is and what he had done. We thus judge, if one died for all, then, he says, we're all dead. Or then all died. And here we have a specific reference, the all. It's talking about God's elect, how Christ died for them, and that in Christ they died and rose again, so that these who live, those who have been effectually called and converted, brought to faith, and have life in Christ, it says, He died for them, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So again, he's talking about the new life in Christ and how it should impact our behavior. He's saying we are to live the redeemed lives that God has given to us to the glory of God and to do His will and His work. Romans 6 is a parallel passage to this. Romans 6, verses 6 to 8. He's talked about how we're baptized into Christ's death. Now we're raised to walk in newness of life. Just as we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, also we shall be planted together in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, were all men in Christ? Did all men die with Him to sin when He died on Calvary? No. This is talking about the elect, those who were in Christ in the plan and purpose of God and were identified with Him in His redemptive work and had the value of that work accomplished in their behalf and applied to them. It says, he that's dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. What does this do for us? I died as to my old man, to my old relations and standings in the world. I have a new life in Christ. How should this be seen in me? Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now this word know would mean to regard or to esteem or have a respect for. We're no longer judging men by merely outward, visible, temporal, worldly considerations. You know, their social standing, their wealth or poverty or their fame and whatever else we might look at as to external factors. We don't deal with men based on those kind of merely temporal, physical factors. Rather, we see men with God's eyes. And the Bible says God judges without respect of persons. He doesn't look at the face. He doesn't base His judgments and dealings with men on any external considerations whatsoever. We're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. How do we look at men? As God sees them. As lost, needy sinners. We look at men now with new eyes. And we consider them based on a renewed judgment, not as once we did. When we're looking at men, we should see them as infinitely precious souls who need the Savior. That should be our judgment. And not base our behavior and our judgment on other factors that are far less, worldly, temporal factors. You know how Romans says it? Romans 3:23 says, for there is no difference. That's the end of verse 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at men in a spiritual light. May your main consideration be, what is their relationship with God? Where do they stand with Him? Where do their lives fall in the light of His Word? What's their eternal destiny going to be as they stand today? How can I minister to the need of their soul? That's the main thing. They're all sinners. All, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 10. Verse 12. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Paul says that he witnessed both the small and great. He gave them the same gospel. He didn't trim his message to try to impress the wise or to fawn upon the powerful. He told them, you're a sinner and you need Christ, or you're going to die in your sins and perish in hell forever. And that was his message to kings or whoever he might be sent to. And so he did not know men. Yea, he says, even if we once knew Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know ye him no more. Now that might be a reference to these false apostles claiming to have had a relationship to Christ while he was yet on the earth before his resurrection and ascension. Or they may have been saying Paul was not a true apostle because he did not walk with Christ during his earthly ministry as the other 12. Whatever the case might be, God is saying we're not to relate to Christ as he was in the flesh or seek his mere bodily presence. Rather, we are to look to Christ as ascended and as exalted and glorified and to relate to him on that basis. Now, we're not to have some kind of sentimental feelings for Jesus, the man on earth, or to have reverence and godly fear toward the glorified God-man as he sits at the right hand of the Father. It's something of the order of what he said to Mary Magdalene. Don't cling to me after his resurrection. Don't hold me any longer. I have to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. We can't have the same physical relationship as far as you won't know my bodily presence any longer, and you can't try to keep it, hold it. You have to let me go. It's expedient for you that I go away, and we're to relate to him accordingly. So, what is it that's behind this great change in our judgment in relation to men, in our behavior toward them? It says that if any man be in Christ, there is the change. We're now in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. How does a man come to be in Christ? He's implanted by God in Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness and sanctification and wisdom and redemption. Of God you are in Christ. And he does this by a divine miracle of recreation in our heart. Being born again is a work of God in total. It's entirely an act of his sovereign grace. And man is totally passive in it, even as we were in our physical birth. God gives us a whole new life and nature when he unites us with his Son. He puts a new principle of grace within us, and this principle of grace permeates all our faculties so that we are, as it were, a new person. The same soul is to its essence, and yet new qualities, new powers, new mind, new heart, new will. All things become new. We're born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Old things passed away. What we were by virtue of our natural state, our position in Adam, has been done away with. And now all things have become new by virtue of our new position and state in Christ. I wrote a little list, and it's certainly not exhaustive, just to give some of the contrast, old and new, and how it's all-inclusive, all things. Of course, Adam is spoken of as a living soul. Our Lord Jesus is a quickening spirit. Adam was of the earth, earthly. Jesus Christ is the Lord from heaven. Of course, Adam was the first Adam, our natural father. Christ is the last Adam, our spiritual father. And in Adam, I'm going to say what we are in Adam and then follow what we are in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We're in Adam by nature, we're in Christ by grace. In Adam we have condemnation and fear. In Christ we have justification and peace. Adam, of course, was disobedient. Christ was obedient. By Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. By Christ's obedience, many are made righteous. We were the children of disobedience. Now we are to be obedient children. In Adam, we had sin and death. Now we have righteousness and life. We were born in Adam. We have to be born again to be in Christ. We were in the flesh. Now we're in the Spirit. We die twice as children of Adam, but we only die once as believers in Christ because we have everlasting life. In Adam, Satan was our father. Now God is our Father. Our destiny was hell, now it's heaven. We were darkness, now are we light in the Lord. We were depraved, now we've been made holy. We lived in the lust of the flesh, now we have heavenly affections. Now our lives produced nothing but thorns and thistles. Now we have flowers and pleasant plants, the fruit of the Spirit. We had a fallen ruin in Adam. Now we have a new standing and restoration in Christ. We were lost. Now we're saved. We were unrighteous. Now we are righteous. We were guilty. Now forgiven. We were enemies of God. Now we've become His friends. We were under His wrath and hatred. Now He's put His favor and love and blessing upon us. In Adam, it was all loss. In Christ, all gain. We were unregenerated. Now we have been regenerated. We were defeated. Now we have victory. We could only face the grave. Now we can look forward to the resurrection. We were in debt to God. Now we have everything paid by Christ. We are part of an old race, a fallen race. Now we're in a new redeemed race. We are part of the old world and kingdom. Now we're in the kingdom of God. And these are just a few things that were and have now been totally changed. Now all things are become new. And remember, only God can produce the new birth. Only God can regenerate us. It's not a matter of our works or our decisions or our joining something or our submitting to some ceremony or anything we do. It's entirely by God's will. Of His own will He begat us. That we may be a kind of new creatures unto Him. Because in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what's important, that we be a new creature in Christ. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is but flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that you must be born again. So we thank God for our regeneration and the great change it has wrought by the almighty converting power of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 18, and all things are of God. In other words, everything we have as Christians came from Him. Salvation is wholly of the Lord by His grace in Christ Jesus. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And what is the great thing He's done for us? Everything's of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Did we want God? Were we seeking God? Did we have any desire for a right relationship with God? Was there something in us that yearned to finally come to terms with God? Not at all. We were not seeking to be in a right relationship with God. So He took the initiative. He did the work. He moved in our behalf. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself. And this word reconcile means to change or exchange. And the change here is from one of enmity to one of friendship. You know, in Adam, our union with God was broken. But now in Christ it's been are restored. We've been brought back to God by Christ. Before, in Adam, we had lost our friendship with God and become His enemies. But now that lost friendship has been restored and we've become His friends. That's what he's talking about here. And it's all by the work of Christ. Romans 5 in verse 10 tells us how this reconciliation was effected by God. First of all, why was this reconciliation necessary? If when we were enemies, we were at war with God, we were hostile toward God, we were alienated from God and openly rebelling against God. But yet, even while we were in that state, that awful state, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, by the death of Christ on the cross, the sin question was fully settled to God's satisfaction. He put away our sins forever from before God. And so Colossians 1:20 tells us this great statement. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now through Christ, by faith in him, we are his friends, no longer his enemies. God has worked in our hearts by his Spirit to subdue our rebellion and to bring us into subjection to himself so that we've laid aside the weapons of our warfare and accepted his terms of peace, which means to turn to Christ in repentance and submit to his authority and trust in him for our salvation. That's what God has done. Now we're in harmony with God. We're at one with God. We're at peace with God. And we no longer hate him. We're no longer at odds with him. We join in him as our greatest friend. What a wonderful change that is. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is at war with men because of our sin. You know what Isaiah says? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. He says, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. You were angry, but no more. In Christ, your anger has been turned away. It was poured out on your Son, and now you give me the comfort of acceptance and forgiveness. That's why Romans 5 talks about reconciliation. Verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received. We now have the atonement or the reconciliation. It is ours in Christ. Well, God has blessed us. Even our God has blessed us. Why? That the nations may know. That's what he goes on to say. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and now he hath given, entrusted to us, the ministry of the service of reconciliation. In other words, it is now our responsibility to seek to bring the lost to Christ so they too might get right with God and be brought into a relationship of peace with him through his Son. That's what Jesus came to do. Ephesians 2 talks about in verse 12 how we were once aliens and strangers and without God in the world. But now verse 13 says, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He came to offer to men God's terms of peace, his covenant of redemption. And now he has said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We are to go and declare that Christ has accomplished everything necessary for men to come into a relationship of peace with God, and we are to call men to repentance and faith that they might be reconciled. That's what he's telling us here. He's committed. This is a solemn charge. He has put within our hands and made it our responsibility to proclaim what Christ has done and to call men back to God. And what is that ministry? He says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing their trespasses unto them. Right here we have a reference to the fact that it was God working in and through Christ to accomplish the salvation of men. I believe this is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. The Father was in him, even as he was in the Father. He was God manifest in the flesh. God become a man for us men and for our salvation. In the Garden of Eden, God came looking for Adam. And now, in the fullness of time, the Son of God has come seeking to save that which was lost. God was in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His co-equal, co-eternal Son, who was incarnate, and He was going out after sinful man to win him back to Himself. He was going out in grace. What an act of grace. Man rebelled and turned against God and took up a war against Him. God reacted in His holiness and justice against man's sin in anger and fury, and yet His mercies were such that it compelled Him to act and move on man's behalf and send His Son to go to the cross to put away our sins so that the cause of enmity could be removed and we could be brought back to Him in peace. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came not into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And what world is He talking about here? It can only be the world of the elect, not the world of all men. Because what does it say about this world? Not that He made reconciliation possible, but that He did reconcile them. Whenever the Bible talks about the work of Christ on the cross, it is for a specific number and group. And it is not just something that makes their salvation possible. It actually affects their salvation. This world here would be the world of believers. In other words, the world for whom Christ died, the world that He reconciled to God. And it means men of all kinds, Jews and Gentiles, men of all ranks and classes. That world that Jesus paid for their sin. It's a world that He is not imputing their trespasses unto them. And we know that the unbelieving world will die in their sins and be condemned for their sins. Their sins will be charged against them and they will perish for their sins. God will impute their sins to the unbelievers. Well, freely you have received, freely give. He has committed unto us now the word of reconciliation, the saving gospel. And He says, go into all the world and preach that gospel to every creature. Tell them how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day. He says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations for His name's sake. Take that word. Don't hold that word in. It's a word that is to be shouted from the housetops, declared to all, not kept back to ourselves. Because He says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's embassy. We are His representatives and His mouthpieces. You know, an ambassador is someone who's sent by a king to a foreign nation to represent that king and to tell of his kingdom. But we are in this world sent by Christ to represent Him and to call men into that kingdom of Christ. And we are to be emphatic and passionate in doing that. We are to see ourselves in the very place of God as pleading with men for their very souls. It's as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Or as in the very person of Christ, as if He Himself were here pleading with you for your own sakes to be reconciled to God. Why will you be unmerciful to yourself when God offers you mercy? Why will you bring your own destruction when God offers you peace and reconciliation? And so we're to beg men, come to God. He will not charge you with your sins if you will trust in Christ. I love that statement in Psalm 103. In verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He charged our sins. He imputed them to His own Son. And His Son was dealt with as those sins deserved, so that we can be dealt with as Christ deserves. As we believe on Him and His righteousness is imputed to us, God treats us as if we were sinless and gives us the reward of righteousness, which is eternal life, which is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ charged to us, even as He had our sins charged to Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And it's because as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy for them that fear him. Verse 21 teaches the great doctrine of substitution. He, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. We who believe on him. Christ, who had no sin of his own, was made a sin sacrifice in our behalf and in our place, so that we, through his work and by our faith in him, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had no sin. Our sin was charged to him, and he died for that sin. We have no righteousness. His righteousness is put to our account, and we live by that righteousness. That's the great message of reconciliation that we are declare, that God justifies guilty sinners who trust in his sinless Son who died for us and rose again. And as I said before, that is true blessedness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man. Oh, blessed to be a part of that believing world, that elect world for whom Christ died and who have the value of his death applied to their lives by his Spirit and who are brought to God and reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. How will that happen? By men hearing the gospel and coming to Christ by faith. And what should we do who have that reconciliation? We should give ourselves wholly to the work of winning souls for the sake of our blessed Redeemer. And